Well, we're going to read from the Bible now, and our reading is in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, and it's on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
And let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your promise of being with us when we gather together in your name. And we thank you for your word that is living and active, that it's powerful to change lives. We pray this morning that by your Spirit you would come and speak to us, and that having heard your voice we would not remain the same, that we would become doers of your word and not hearers only. So Lord, please come and be our teacher by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was October 1976 on the train travelling north to Newcastle. Jonathan was about to begin university, and he was faced with a very important decision. 4 years earlier, he'd trusted Christ at boarding school, but he'd found living for Christ a real struggle. Holidays were even more difficult because there were no Christian friends and no Bible-teaching church near where he lived. A gap year hadn't helped. The ways of the world had begun to take a grip. But Jonathan's conscience would not let him go. And starting out at university was giving him that chance for a fresh start. But would he take it? Would he try again to walk with Christ? Or would he live for himself? It was November 2009. Our American lodger, Diana, had travelled to Geneva to meet up with her missionary parents and siblings for an American Thanksgiving holiday. She'd just arrived home when the phone went, and it was her father, Sam, ringing from Cairo Airport. He'd been refused entry back into the country where he'd been serving for 33 years. Diana's mother had been allowed in, part of the way the Egyptian government played with missionaries. She'd been allowed in, but Sam was going to be put on the next plane home, and he needed somewhere to live for a short while. And so he came back to the UK and he stayed with us. He slept on the floor of Diana's room. What struck me about Sam was, in the midst of what must have been a really traumatic time, was the calm in his life. There was no panic, there was no resentment, there were no what-ifs. His quiet confidence in the sovereignty of God was quite remarkable. And from day one in our home, before he'd even got over jet lag, he was on the phone to missionary colleagues talking about where they could go next to serve the Lord, to continue their work of reaching Muslims with the good news of the gospel. He was at a stage of life where it would have been very easy just to pack their bags and go back home to the States. But he was passionate about getting the gospel out. He wasn't going to let a little thing like being thrown out of a country get in the way of what he wanted to do with his life. His delight in the Lord and serving the Lord and getting the gospel to people who'd never heard it just gripped his life. It was all-consuming. And my question this morning is this: how does a Jonathan become a Sam? How do fledgling believers become mature, standing firm in the will of God, fully assured of their salvation, bearing fruit in all of their lives? Well, I'm convinced that at least part of the answer lies in this chapter, or at least in the whole of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Paul's desire and goal for every believer is maturity in Christ. Look back with me at chapter 1 and verse 28, where Paul says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." In this letter, Paul's helping the Colossian Christians to stand firm, to understand what their faith really is and how they can become mature. And he basically wants them to understand that everything they need is in Christ. They don't need to look anywhere else. Everything else is a shadow of the real thing. Only Christ will satisfy. Only Christ is worthy of our focus. Only Christ is worthy of us living for and dying for. But how does this happen? How do you turn a Jonathan into a Sam? How do you turn a fledgling believer into a mature Christian? Well, I have three thoughts from these verses from chapter 4. Prayer, proclamation, and partnership. Look with me again at verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. There are two imperatives here. There's the more general, devote yourselves to prayer, and then there's a specific request that they pray for him in his proclamation of the gospel. And verse 2 suggests a kind of prayer that is focused on kingdom concerns, on the coming of God's kingdom, this watchfulness. It's a reminder of Jesus' parable of the virgins with their lamps waiting for the bridegroom to come. They're meant to be on the lookout, watchful, waiting for that to come, preparing for that day. Their prayers should be focused on being ready, on growing in maturity, on becoming more Christ-like. Prayers like Paul's own prayer in chapter 1, verse 9, if you look back, where he prays, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." And he keeps going. Kingdom-focused prayers. Prayers focused on the maturing of the believer in Christ. Now, of course, there is a place for praying for our practical needs, for that job, for the sick elderly relative. The Lord's Prayer indeed encourages us to pray for our daily needs. But the Lord's Prayer begins with kingdom concerns, with gospel concerns. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. And Paul wants us to learn from the Lord's Prayer, but also from his own prayers, and to be praying such prayers for one another, for the brothers and sisters in the church and around the world. Sometime in the autumn of 1979, I had a sense that God was calling me to Christian service, particularly overseas, and that I was in contact with a mission agency. I rang my aunt, Grace, to tell her the news and that I was in contact with a mission agency. And in that phone call, Auntie Grace told me a bit of her own story. When she was in her early 30s and a missionary in the Lebanon, she had this sense that God was calling her to pray for 10 people that she knew to go to the mission field. She started to pray every day for those 10 people. I was one of them, at that point, a babe in arms. She kept praying day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year for those 10 people. And when I made that phone call in autumn 1979, she told me I was the 10th to go. What a model to follow. Prayer that's focused on kingdom concerns. Prayer for God to raise up labourers for the harvest field around us, here in the UK and in all the world. There's always a need for more workers for the harvest field. In the other Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "The fields are white for harvest, but the workers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth labourers into that harvest field." When did you last pray a prayer that God would raise up labourers for his harvest field and considered that maybe you're one of them? There's always a need for workers. I'm currently looking for 4 international student workers, 2 for South Africa, 2 for the Netherlands. And there are lots of other places where we could be praying, but there are specific opportunities there. Will you pray with us that God would raise up suitable people for these positions? But kingdom prayers are not just for overseas missionaries. We can pray such kingdom-focused prayers for ministry within our own church, as we pray for our pastors, as we pray for all the church, old and young, to keep on growing in maturity and in fruitfulness. Devote yourself to such prayer, verse 2, a constant, unwavering commitment to prayer. Catherine, my wife, and I, we are blessed to have a number of people who pray for us daily, including my aunt. But there's one elderly saint in our church back home in Oxford. He reads my prayer diary avidly. He knows exactly where I am every day, and he prays for me. And when I come back from a trip, he's the first one on a Sunday morning. "Richard, how did it go? Did the Lord hear our prayers? What's going on?" He wants to know. He's passionately praying for us. And I'm sure there are people here at Beeston who pray daily for members of the church. May God give them grace and strength to continue, and may he give us grace and strength to follow in their footsteps. Praying for maturity in believers. But prayer, kingdom-focused prayer, should be for unbelievers too. For specific friends, family, neighbours and colleagues. Our opportunities to speak to them about Christ may be limited, but our opportunities to pray to Christ for them is never limited. Every moment of every day, we can pray for our not yet Christian friends to become Christians. And in Colossians, Paul explains that the Christian life is all about Jesus, his supremacy and his sufficiency. And seeing people come to put their trust in him is his work. He will do it, but we need to pray for him to work in their lives. And Paul encourages us to pray that God would work in the lives of our not yet Christian friends. About 14 years ago, I was introduced to a Chinese couple. He was a PhD student in Oxford. And he and his wife were beginning to ask questions about Christian faith. And I offered to study the Bible with them. Well, first week, I turned up at their flat with a well-prepared Bible study, only to discover that in the preceding week they'd read 70 chapters of the Bible beginning at Genesis 1, and they had quite a few questions they wanted to ask me. So I set about dealing with their questions. Next week was the same, and the week after. They were avidly reading the Bible and asking questions. This went on for 2 years. After the first year, they'd already read the whole Bible. They knew their Bible better than most Christians I know. But they still weren't believers. And I was getting frustrated. But I started to pray like I've never prayed for anyone before. You know, several times a day, every time they crossed my mind, I prayed, Lord, bring them to Christ, open their eyes. And every Christian I met, I asked, will you pray for these two? Every prayer meeting I went to, it was my obsession. After 2 years, finally, they trusted the Lord and they were baptized. And they matured very quickly. They went to the States not long after that. And within a year, they had already led three other Chinese to Christ. So God heard our prayers. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul speaks of Epaphras wrestling in prayer. Prayer is hard work. But if we want to see unbelievers come to Christ, and we want to see young believers become mature, then prayer is essential. And then when we see it happen, we rejoice, because all the hard work is worth it. When this Chinese couple were baptized, it was one of the happiest days of my life to see the joy on their faces and to see answers to our many prayers. How does a Jonathan become a Sam? Through the prayers of other Christians. But also, I believe, by being in a church where prayer for gospel concerns and gospel growth are modelled. I'll touch on this again later on. In verse 3, Paul asks for prayer for himself, and his prayer is entirely focused on the proclamation of the gospel. So we come to my second point. The first was prayer. Secondly, proclamation. In verse 3, Paul asks for prayer that God would open a door for his message. Several things we can say about this. First, Paul's not primarily concerned about his release from prison. He doesn't ask for prayer for an open door from jail. He does talk about his chains twice, you may have noticed here. So he's not unconcerned about it, but it's not his focus. His prayer for an open door is prayer for the gospel. He's probably talking about an arena in which the gospel can be preached, but also that doors would be opened into people's hearts, that the message would strike home. Paul's convinced that it is the word of God that brings life, the word of God which brings transformation. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul speaks there about the faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. This gospel, this living word of God, is the source of all life and growth. And so Paul seeks prayer for his proclamation, that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, but that Christ would open hearts and minds to receive the good news. He asked the Colossians to pray for people to preach to and for hearts and minds open to hear. And he prays too for clarity. Do you see verse 4 of chapter 4? Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. As a teenager, I was involved with Scripture Union camps, where I, as a participant. But once I was a student, I became a leader at these camps. And after a couple of years of helping out, I was asked to give a talk, one of the sessions. And it was the the camp leader's practice to always invite first-time speakers to go through their talk with him the day before. So I turned up with my meeting with David and went through my talk with him. When I'd finished, he looked up and he said, "Richard, what are you trying to say?" It wasn't very clear. And I learned a lesson that day of the importance of clarity. I want to say, will you pray for those who preach to you on a Sunday morning, for Craig and others, and for visiting preachers? Will you pray for those who lead home group Bible studies? Will you pray for those sent out from this church as evangelists and missionaries? Will you pray that God would help them and all of us when we have the opportunity to make the word of God clear? Because without God at work, without him opening the doors of people's hearts, no one will come to Christ or grow to maturity. Without his help, no one will preach fruitful sermons or lead profitable Bible studies. Without his Holy Spirit giving illumination, there will be no clarity of communication or transforming of lives. But Paul is concerned not just for his own proclamation of the gospel. Communicating the gospel is not just the responsibility of the apostle or of our church leaders or evangelists. Paul urges all the Colossians to ensure that their lives also commend the gospel. And he focuses on their behaviour, on their alertness to God-given opportunities and to the content and quality of their speech. Look at verse 5. "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Paul's spoken much about wisdom in this letter. He's critiqued the wisdom of false teachers, which is all about show and about esoteric experience. Wisdom for Paul is all about knowing God's will, about walking worthily with the Lord. It's essentially practical and realistic. Its aim is to live lives that give no cause for unbelievers to complain or criticize us. In Philippians, Paul wants his readers to become blameless and pure, shining like stars in the universe. And in verse 5, Paul goes on to encourage the making the most of every opportunity. One commentator says the language here is the language of the marketplace, of buying up every possibility for your business. And as followers of Christ, we too need to take up every opportunity to point people to Christ by word and deed. For the businessman, it's his livelihood. It's critical. But for the believer, it's the eternal destiny of those who are without Christ that drive us to make the most of every opportunity. So let's look out for the opportunities that God does give us. I'm not talking here about a full explanation of the gospel, though of course we pray that those opportunities will come too. But I'm thinking here simply about refusing to engage in gossip, saying something positive about the person instead, expressing gratefulness for all the good things that God gives us when everyone around us is complaining, being open and honest about what we did on Sunday when we get asked about our weekend. And that leads on to verse 6. "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." You notice the always and the everyone? We're always on duty. Our conversation should always be gracious to every individual to whom we speak and every individual about whom we speak. One elderly saint once said to us, "Never say anything about a person that you wouldn't honestly say to them." There's much we could say about our speech, about being gracious and kind, about being truthful and loving, about being courageous to say what needs to be said, especially giving appropriate testimony to what God's doing in our lives. Paul urges his readers to let their conversation be seasoned with salt. It should bring colour and interest. It should make people sit up and think. I think this is the area of life where I fail most. saying those things that I shouldn't do, not saying the things that I ought to. But I don't suspect that many of you are very different. I don't think the Colossians were very different. And I think it's very significant that this little section comes after Paul talking about prayer. Paul urging them to devote themselves to prayer, just as he, the great evangelist, needed their prayers to be able to speak appropriately. We all need the prayers of one another, that we too would make the most of those opportunities and to speak appropriately. So let's pray for ourselves as a church and for one another in our small groups, that verses 5 and 6 would be true of us. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. When I was a student, I was part of a small group of guys who'd been involved with those camps for teenagers I talked about just now. And as students, we met together for three things. We'd have Bible study together, we would pray for our not yet Christian friends, and we would plan how to bring those friends under the sound of the gospel. That's what we did every week. And I did that for 3 years. And that group exemplified a passionate concern for getting the gospel to those who've never heard it. And 3 years in that group profoundly shaped my thinking about what the normal Christian life should look like. How does a Jonathan become a Sam? By being part of a church that has a passion for the proclamation of the gospel and makes every effort to get not yet Christians to hear that message. Prayer, proclamation, then thirdly, partnership. Verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful servant, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Then in verses 7 through to 18, Paul mentions many people. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, also called Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, the brothers at Laodicea, Nympha, and the church that meets in her house. And lastly, Archippus. These are not just random people. They're brothers and sisters in Christ who are Paul's fellow workers, his partners in the gospel. And in Paul's life, they fulfill different roles, but they all share one thing. Paul loves them. He values them. He speaks well of them. Of Tychicus, verse 7, he says he's a dear brother, a faithful minister. In verse 9, about Onesimus, he's a faithful and dear brother. In verse 11, about Jesus called Justus, he's among the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Verse 14, my dear friend Luke, our dear friend Luke. Then look at their roles. We don't know a lot about them, but we get a hint here. Tychicus is sent to take news of Paul's situation, and as one who will encourage the Colossians. Aristarchus, Mark and Justus, they're a comfort to Paul. They encourage him. And then there's Epaphras, verse 12. He is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. He sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Again, we see how important a role there is for prayer. The very thing that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 29, that he's laboring, struggling with all the energy which God works powerfully in him. Those same words he uses of Epaphras praying. Both require hard work, wrestling, struggling. It's the word from which we get in English, agonize. It really is hard work, but both the preaching and the praying. And here Epaphras is Paul's partner. Then in verse 17, we find a message going to Archippus. See to it that you complete the work you've received from the Lord. We don't know what the job was, but he's been given responsibility. Elsewhere, Paul describes him as a fellow soldier, a metaphor for one who devotes himself to the gospel. It's a job he must complete. Maybe it was continuing the work Epaphras had begun. Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to Colossae in the first place. Maybe that's what he had to do. He had to finish that job. If he didn't, Epaphras' work would have gone in vain. It's always the case, if we don't fulfill the role God gives to us, it may mean someone else's labour is wasted. It may mean someone else has to do more. Each of us has a God-given role to fulfil, and if we opt out, we cause problems for others. I was very impressed 18 months ago. We lost our assistant pastor. He went somewhere else to become pastor of another church. And the elders and quite a number of other members of the church rallied round and took on the responsibilities that Richard had had so that our senior pastor, Peter, wasn't sidetracked from his God-given ministry of preaching and teaching and pastoring the congregation, which he's good at, and wasn't sucked into doing other organisational things, which he is not good at. But the church rallied round and enabled Peter to do his job properly. That's partnership. Each one fulfilling the roles and using the gifts that God has given. The authentic Christian life is lived out in relationship with God's people, in partnership, working together. It's great to hear about the holiday at home and the way lots of people can be involved in helping the elderly members of the congregation get the gospel out to their friends and neighbours. So all of us need to play our part. How does Jonathan become a Sam? How does the young believer become mature in Christ? Well, a few thoughts as I close. Jonathan will become a Sam, firstly, by joining a church where gospel priorities are both taught and exemplified. That's often the challenge for churches like this that take teaching the Bible seriously, that we teach it, we don't always live it. But Jonathan will become a Sam by joining a church where gospel priorities are both taught and exemplified. Secondly, by being entrusted with responsibilities. In other words, being allowed to become a partner. Tychicus was given a task by Paul. Archippus was encouraged to complete a task that he'd been given. And throughout my own life, the real growth points have been when I've been entrusted with a role or a task to do, which at the time has terrified me. I remember being asked to give my testimony at a youth rally with only 2 hours' notice. I was terrified, but it was a significant growth point as I discovered God enabling me to do it. I think of being given a minor administrative role in the Christian Union my first year as a student, and then the next year being asked to be president. Terrifying responsibility, but I'm grateful to those who entrusted me with those opportunities. Every Sam was once a Jonathan that an older Christian entrusted with responsibility and prayed for them and stood alongside them as they took it. And then thirdly, Jonathan will become a Sam by being welcomed into a loving community where partnership in the gospel is an everyday experience, where that working together, living out gospel values. Colossians, the whole book, sets before us the sufficiency of Jesus. He's all we need. By the proclamation of his gospel, by prayer for his intervention, and by partnership with his people, Jonathan will become a Sam. We will all grow in our knowledge of his will. We will all live lives worthy of the Lord. We will all bear fruit in every good work. We will all be strengthened by his power. And ultimately, we will all become mature, perfect in Christ. Do you want to be a church like that? I believe you can by trusting in Jesus and by living out these gospel values of proclamation, prayer, and partnership. You can be a church like that. A church that turns its Jonathans into Sams. A church that's a blessing to every member, a blessing to the community around, and a blessing to the wider world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which is building your church. We thank you that we are seeing transformation in the lives of individuals as they participate in churches where the word is preached, where gospel priorities are both taught and exemplified, and where partnership and prayer are daily experience. Lord, we pray that you would make this church like that. Pray that you teach us all to be prayerful for evangelistic opportunities and for growing Christian maturity. Pray we all be those concerned for proclamation of the gospel, and not just to teach it, but to do it. And pray, Lord, that we'd all be good at partnership with one another, at using the gifts we've been given and allowing others to use the gifts that they've been given, and working together, not seeking to build our own kingdoms, but building yours. Lord, come amongst us by your Spirit and enable us to grow in grace in our knowledge of God, so that you would one day present each one of us mature in Christ on the day when he returns. And we pray in his name. Amen.